Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. The book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ. Jesus is better. Jesus surpasses all else. Jesus not only saves from wrath, but he gives abundant life right now. And so instead of reverting back to something less and that's fleeting and fading, the call is to stay focused and faithful, to press on even harder in Christ, to run with endurance, to live for his glory with the precious time that you have left, and to stay focused on the goal, even in the midst of hardship, which was a reality for the original recipients of this letter. Even so, Christ is worth it all. Anybody? He's worth it all, right? In light of that, the writer tells us to keep going, to never quit, to run with endurance, to help one another along the way, and to take heed to our own hearts, so that we run well to the very end. The writer then reminded the readers and us of the futility of their old religion now that Christ is here. See, Mount Sinai, the law, the old, that can't remotely compare to what we now have in Christ, the new, the better Mount Zion. I mean, how could you revert back to the shadows when you have the reality, Jesus Christ, and all the glories of what lies ahead for us in Christ? Look what the writer says next, verse 25. You see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. We're going to stop here for now. And here the writer tells us some important truths about God. And then he also gives us a few important imperatives in light of who God is. So four truths about God. The first one is this, that God has spoken to us. This takes us all the way back to the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 1. God, it says, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So he's taken us back. God has spoken. That's something to take very, very seriously. See, God isn't silent. And God has chosen to reveal himself to the human race. How? Well, at various times and in various ways in times past to the fathers by the prophets. What's that mean? That God spoke to the people of the Old Testament in many different ways throughout the ages. He spoke directly to some as he did to Adam and Eve. He spoke through dreams and visions such as those of Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. He even spoke through Balaam's donkey. Sometimes he reveals himself through angels. He spoke to Moses through the burning bush and later directly on the mountain, Mount Sinai. He revealed himself to the Israelites through fire, thunder, earthquakes, and clouds. We're going to see that in a second. He also revealed himself through the miracles that he did through Moses and some of the prophets. He spoke to Isaiah and Ezekiel in visions. Clearly, in the Old Testament, God utilized great devices to instruct his prophets who were to then instruct his people various times and in various ways, or as some translations say, in fragmentary and varied fashion, or in many moments and by many means, telling us that the prophetic revelation in times past was fragmentary, piece by piece. In 39 Old Testament books, delivered over some 1,500 years by 40-plus writers, each contributing portions of divine revelation, but again, none in themselves comprehensive. The clear implication of all this is that God's revelation in the Old Testament was progressive. All of it was true, yeah, but it was incomplete. See, the Old Testament was like a developing work of art, with each part adding more until it was finished in Jesus Christ, when the revelation of Christ was completed in the New Testament. See, the work of art continued to be added to, and it wasn't complete until the New Testament revealed Jesus Christ fully to us. That said, God spoke in many times past in various ways through his prophets, his spokesmen, his called out ones who spoke his word to his people. And we have their written words down for us there in the Old Testament. The emphasis here is that all of Old Testament revelation was God speaking to man, yet in a manner that was, again, fragmentary and occasional, that lacked fullness and that lacked finality. Why? Because it was all pointing to the reality, right? To the something better, to the real fulfillment. Look, in these last days, God has now, it says, spoken to us by his Son, or more literally, by Son. capital S. In these last days, talking about the period between Christ's first and second coming. See, the last days were inaugurated by the first coming of Christ, and while there will be a time when we're going to be in the last days of the last days, which may be our reality right now, this phrase is generally speaking about the time since Christ first came to us 2,000 years ago. So now God has spoken to us by His Son. And there's finality in that statement. The Son is it. And Hebrews has told us this. In Jesus, the revelation of God is complete. F.F. Bruce says, His word was not completely uttered until Christ came. But when Christ came, the word spoken in Him was indeed God's final word. He says, the story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, but there is no progression beyond Christ. He's right. Christ is it. In the past, God spoke through the prophets, but now God has spoken through Christ. But there's a difference. The prophets were many and fragmentary. Christ was one and complete. The prophets were all sinners. Jesus alone was perfectly holy. The prophets were preparatory. Jesus is the final statement. This means that today the way God revealed Himself to His prophets and His people in the Old Testament is no longer valid. Not anymore. So dreams and donkeys and visions and angels and so on are no longer needed or necessary now that Christ has come and His truth has been fully revealed and written down to us there in the New Testament. In other words, there is now no more progressive revelation needed now that Jesus Christ has come and the truth about Him has been revealed, ending with the book of Revelation. See, His written word that we hold in our hands today is fully sufficient for everything that we need. And to add anything to it is both problematic and dangerous, and it's not needed. I mean, God's revelation is complete. And if you want to hear God speak, then dive into the written word and gobble it up. Eat it up. God has now spoken to us by His Son, which the Scriptures have revealed to us very clearly. Note a couple of things here. We live in an age where people say that there is no truth with a capital T. There are lots of truths, they say. They don't like the idea of someone saying that all truth is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't like that at all. They don't like people saying that Christ is the only way or that Christ is the culmination of God's revelation of Himself, because that seems biased. That seems bigoted. That seems mean-spirited. And it means that somebody else out there must be wrong. But understand, that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying. That's exactly what he's saying. He's not saying that Christ is a truth. He's saying that Christ is the truth that God has been leading up to all along as He reveals Himself in the Old Testament. No, Christ is it. And think about this. In the Word, you have the totality of His revelation right here at your fingertips. You can hold all of divine revelation in your hand, God's word to us. That's an incredible thought. I mean, what a privilege, what a blessing, what an honor. So how could we be indifferent to hearing from God? How could we not be constantly picking this up and reading it? This is God speaking to us. Abraham didn't know when the Lord was going to show up again. But today the Lord has spoken definitely in His Son, which is all revealed for us in the completed, fully sufficient, written Word of God. And we can hear directly from Him any old time that we want to by reading His Word. Now, the word spoken is in the aorist tense, which speaks of a past completed action. This tells us that God is now finished speaking, because in Christ all that needs to be said has now been said, as again revealed to us in His written Word. One said, God has spoken, and we will be judged concerning our faith in and our obedience to what He has said in Scripture. It's a very serious thing. I mean, when God speaks, it's best to listen. Because when God speaks, He always has something extremely important to tell us. But now look at this. Here in chapter 12, we're back in chapter 12, that phrase, Him who speaks in verse 25, refers back to Jesus, who's the mediator of the new covenant, Hebrews, whose blood speaks of better things than the sacrificial blood which Abel shed. We looked at that last week, verse 24. What's the point? That God has been telling us some vital things throughout the ages, and it's all been leading up to Christ and who He is and what He did and what that means. So listen up. Listen up. Stop plugging your ears to the voice of God. Listen up. The sum of all of it is here, Jesus Christ, and he's your only hope. He's where life is found. He's where forgiveness of all sin is found because of who he is and because of what he did as your perfect mediator and as your perfect high priest who shed his own blood and died so that all who believe can live and go to heaven instead of hell. Listen up. Listen to him because everything is at stake. Listen up. That's what he's saying. Listen to Christ and the Word of God. One writer puts it like this. Don't refuse him. That's what our writer says, right? Don't refuse him. Verse 15. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Now, please remember the context, which is referring back to what happened at Mount Sinai. Remember what happened? The people of Israel had just been miraculously freed by the mighty hand of God from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. 10 plagues later, they left Egypt, crossed the middle of the Red Sea on dry ground. They ended up at the base of a mountain, Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where God gave his law to Moses to give to the people. That event's found in Exodus chapter 19. It was a very serious event. The stage was set for 3 days. On the morning of the third day, the people saw a thick cloud covering the top of Mount Sinai, accompanied by lightning and thunder, as well as a deafening trumpet blast, a blast of a shofar, the ram's horn, which reduced everyone to trembling and to great fear. Deuteronomy 33:32 says that the giving of God's law at Sinai was attended by 10,000s of angels. This is a very serious thing, what's going on here. Moses then led the people from their tents to the foot of the mountain, and this is what they saw, Exodus 19:18. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Man, can you imagine? I mean, this is incredible. The ground is shaking and quaking. The sky is black, except for lightning and fire that's blazing on the top of Mount Sinai. Shofars are blowing supernaturally. God is speaking like thunder. Yeah, this is incredibly intense. And look, when the Jews heard God's voice thunder at Sinai, they were so terrified that they begged that no further word be spoken to them. Verse 19. Same Greek word used in verse 19 for begged is a word that's also used here in verse 25, refuse. This shows us that the author sees the Jews' request at Sinai as a parable of their hardness of heart toward God that led to their grumbling and disobedience in the wilderness. Think of this. They begged to not hear any more of God's voice. And look what happened to them. See, that's not good. But now look, God has now spoken in a greater way through the blood of his Son who died on the cross so we who believe could live. And here's the warning. Don't be like those at Sinai and refuse to listen to him. No, but rather have ears to hear and receive the good news that comes through Jesus Christ alone. See to it that you don't refuse him who is speaking now in his word, Jesus Christ. Don't plug your ears to the truth that can save you. See the point? Come on, what more could he do than to send his own son to shed his innocent blood as the penalty for every sinner who will ever believe? Since the gospel is the greatest privilege imaginable, to refuse that is the greatest sin imaginable. And we who have received God's gift in the gospel should count it as our greatest possession far above anything that this fading world has to offer. And the question is, do you? So the call is to listen when God speaks. Don't spurn Christ. Don't refuse Christ. Don't turn away from Christ and his holy written word, your only hope. Instead, lift him high as your all in all and love and obey him with the precious time you have left. For nothing is more important and nothing has more worth than Christ. Don't be like the people at Sinai and turn away. Don't be like the people at Sinai and plug your ears to the truth. Don't be like those at Sinai and refuse to listen to the good news of Jesus Christ, who can save your soul from eternal wrath. It's a great warning for us. Don't plug your ears. Gobble up the truth. So the Lord Almighty has spoken to us. Better listen up. But also look, that this God is mighty and powerful. So again, you better listen. See, the God who speaks to us through the gospel is the same God who has spoken to Israel at Mount Sinai. And it's good for us to remember that he is a mighty God. He's a powerful God. He's a God that we do well to revere and to heed. Look, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. It's a good point. The contrast here is this, between God speaking on earth at Mount Sinai and then of him speaking from heaven right now. This is what's called an, let's see if I get this right, a fortiori argument. I got that right. A fortiori argument. An argument that argues that what is true in the lesser case will be even more true in the greater. In the lesser case, God's earthly warning at Sinai was rejected when the Israelites begged them that no further message be spoken to them. This rejection was done out of fear, yes, but it was also a lack of faith and a trust in the God who rescued them out of Egypt. In the years that followed, they explicitly refused God's word by repeating disobedience during the 4 decades of wandering around in the wilderness. So grievous was their disobedience that Numbers 14:29 says that God pronounced judgment in the fact that everyone who was 20 years and older would die in the desert. And they did. They all did except for Caleb and Joshua. Think about that. 1,000,000+ corpses littered the desert because they refused him who spoke. Don't refuse him who speaks. See? Considering the unavoidable penalty for disobeying God's earthly message, how much greater will the penalty be in the greater instance of disobeying his heavenly message by grace through faith in his Son? There's no way anyone will escape that. There's no way. See, you'd better take God and his truth, what he says to you, seriously, because he's nothing to toy around with. I mean, your soul is on the line in how you deal with Christ and the Word of God. And yet how many around us, and perhaps even here today, are careless about Christ? How many around us, and perhaps even here today, are careless about the Word of God that reveals Christ to us? They're putting him off. They're messing around with sin. They're playing with fire. That's a warning. It's a warning to all of us. God is no one to trifle with. Look at verses 26 and 27. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now remember, when God spoke at Mount Sinai, the earth shook violently. The author of Hebrews refers to that event in verse 26, but then he alludes to a prophecy from Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6. Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Talking about a greater shaking that's coming. A coming cosmic shaking of the whole universe. A shaking that will shake every created thing to utter disintegration that will be triggered by the Word of God. It shows us the power of the Word of God, does it not? Genesis says that he created everything out of nothing by his word as he spoke the universe into existence. All he did was say it, and it happened. Therefore, one little word from him can and will demolish all of creation. Yes, it will. The psalmist tells us that creation is transitory. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Psalm 102, 25 through 26. Isaiah says of the future, therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Isaiah 13:3. Peter adds, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. 2 Peter 3:10. Now think about that. All 100,000 million galaxies, each containing at least that many stars, each galaxy 100 light years across, will hear the word and shake out of existence like that. Like that. Just a little word from God and it is done. That's all it takes. You better not take this God lightly. See, this is a warning. Now look, the reason for the shaking is clearly spelled out. That the things which cannot be shaken may remain, verse 27. So what is it that remains? The eternal things of God, right? Praise the Lord. Us, the people of God, are a part of those things that are unshakable, but everything else in the universe will indeed be shaken and therefore be purged. Everything that's wrong will be eradicated. No sin, no imperfection will remain. No, all that will remain will be the kingdom of God, of which we are a part. God will then make all things new and perfect and good. But you better make sure that you're in submission to the King of the universe, because before he speaks that terrible word of judgment and shakes all of this to pieces and excludes you from the kingdom, which will land you in hell. See, again, this is serious. This is serious. The shaking is coming. Are you ready? And I think the writer of Hebrews feared that many of the Hebrews, maybe they weren't ready. They were faking it. They were giving in. They were wavering. They were turning back. Don't turn back. This is serious. All right, look what the writer says next, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So here, the third truth we learn about God is that he gives us a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and that's some incredibly good news for us in Christ. The kingdom the writer is talking about is a heavenly kingdom of God, which is the same thing as a city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God, 11:10. The heavenly country, 11:16. And also Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, 12:22. Talking about heaven. Note that for us in Christ, we already have received this eternal kingdom, and yet it's still to come in all its fullness. See, the word receiving is a present participle, which implies that we're in the process of receiving this kingdom. So while we have already come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, in another sense, we have not yet come to this city in its final form. It's done, it's waiting, and we are forgiven, and we have the Spirit living in us, guaranteeing what is to come. Yeah, we have joy now and peace now, and we have hope now. Yeah, yes, we do, but the best is still yet to come for those of us in Christ. Note also that the word receiving means that we don't work to merit this kingdom. Instead, it's a gift that God freely bestows on everyone who believes. See, he did all the work to save us. And for anyone to be a part of this unshakable eternal kingdom, you have to entrust your soul into his care by grace through faith. Not me, Lord, you. Not anything good that I have done, all because of what you did on the cross, Lord. Not my work, your work. And I lay it all down at your feet in humble faith. Note also that a kingdom that can't be shaken is a kingdom that will outlast all other earthly kingdoms. And because it's God's kingdom, it will remain forever. Now think about that. Forever. In glory. No sin. God will be there, and we will be there with him. Again, forever. And it will never get boring. No, it'll be increasingly more exciting as the days and decades and centuries and millennia go by. This kingdom will never fall. Think about that. I mean, the history of the world, it's all a rise and fall of earthly kingdoms, but the only kingdom that will endure is the kingdom of God, and it will endure forever. And look, we're privileged to be members of this kingdom by his amazing grace. And so, even if we're persecuted to death, so what? So what? Look what's coming for us after we die. And this is what the original readers needed to focus on as the persecution against them arose. Not the things of this fading life, but the things, the eternal things of the next life. See, be faithful, the writer's saying. Endure. Stay strong. Never quit. Look what's coming. Don't give in. Now, a person who's part of this earthly kingdom only would abandon Christianity in the face of opposition, ridicule, and persecution. I mean, why not if all the earthly benefits of this religion dried up? See, the Hebrew Christians stood in danger of having their property confiscated. They might lose their houses for the gospel of Christ. They might lose their jobs for Christ. They might be imprisoned and even die because of their faith in Christ. And think about this. All of that pain could be avoided if they changed their religious position. Now, who wouldn't do that if the things of this world are the only things that matter? But here's the thing. This world and the things of this world are going to burn. And only the things of God matter. Only the things of God last. In light of that, losing property for the glory of God has eternal value. Losing your house for the sake of the gospel is always worth it. Losing your job to please Christ, being imprisoned for your faith, and even dying for your faith is always, always, always worth it, so long as God is pleased, because pleasing God lasts forever. Pleasing God has eternal value. And we do well to live in light of that amazing reality. J.C. Ryle writes, Let us settle it then in our minds for one thing, that the future happiness of those who are saved is eternal. However little we may understand it, it's something that will have no end. It will never cease, never grow old, never decay, and never die. God will fill us with joy in His presence, with eternal pleasures at His right hand. Once they arrive in paradise, the saints of God will never, ever leave that wonderful place. Their inheritance can never perish, spoil, or fade. They will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Their warfare is finished. Their fight is over. Their work is done. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. They're traveling on towards an eternal glory that far outweighs all of their struggles, toward a home which will never be broken up, a meeting without parting, a family gathering without a separation, a day without night. Faith will be swallowed up in sight and hope in certainty. They will see as they have been seen, know as they have been known, and they will be with the Lord their God forever. Come on. I can't wait. And the call is to live in light of that reality. This world isn't our real home. Don't be like Esau and trade some reds too for eternal blessing. No. Honor your God. Run well. Stay faithful. Fear God. The writer gets specific for us as to how we should respond to this unshakable kingdom that awaits us in Christ when he writes, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, look, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." That's interesting. Let us have grace. If we're saved, don't we already have grace? Right? Of course we do. Saving grace from the Lord God Almighty, sustaining grace, keeping grace, helping daily grace from God. He helps us every second of every hour, right? Or every minute, and yeah, you know what I mean. He never lets go. So what does this mean? Well, the word in the Greek is the word for grace, charis, but some translations render it as thankfulness. Let us be thankful. Since the phrase could be an idiom that can mean be thankful. Others have said that when it says that let us have grace, that it means that we are called to utilize the grace of God in our lives for His glory. Let us have grace. In other words, appropriate it. Use it. Use the means. Live it out. He saved you by His grace, and He graciously gives you His Spirit and His power in your life, along with His Word and prayer and one another. So live it out. Don't squander that, what He gives you. And that's what I believe let us have grace means. I mean, the writer has been telling us virtually the same thing over and over again. Let us therefore be diligent to enter His rest, 4:11. Let us hold fast our confession, 4:14. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, 10:22. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, 10:23. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, 12:1. Let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, 13:15. In other words, get on with it. Because you can, now that you have the Spirit of God living in you, get on with it. In light of everything you have freely in Christ, and also in light of everything you have waiting for you in Christ, live out your faith with passion. Get on with it. Redeem the time. Be faithful. Run well. See. Or you can say it like this. Have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and fear. So here he's saying this. Get on with it. Get out and serve your amazing God. Get out and serve. Serve is one of the words in the Greek for worship, latruo. It speaks of worshiping God with your life, with your heart, of love that overflows out into service for the glory of God. It's the same word used in Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, latruo, reasonable act of worship. Same idea. That in light of who God is and what He's done for you and what you now have waiting, worship Him by serving Him in this way. And the way you do that is by being a living sacrifice for His glory, latruo. Think about this. In the Old Testament, before Christ, sacrificing animals was the norm. And we have seen that in the book of Hebrews. Sacrifice was a regular part of their worship, where they would slaughter an animal to cover up the sin of the believing person until Christ could die for that sin once and for all on the cross. And sacrificing animals was very important back then as both a living picture of Christ and also as an example to show the seriousness and the heinousness of sin. When you spoke of sacrifice, there was always death involved. And we know there was always blood involved. But in Romans 12, Paul tells us that acceptable service to God comes through a person being a living sacrifice unto God, a living dead person. What exactly is a living sacrifice? Basically, Paul is saying this. Before Jesus rescued you, you were dead in your sin. You were full of guilt and wrath and sin, and you were doomed for destruction. But then our great and merciful God rescued you and delivered you from all of your sin, and he made you alive when there was absolutely nothing you could do about that in your own power. You couldn't save yourself. You couldn't cover up your own sin. You didn't have a chance on your own. No, you were dead. But then God did something, and he awakened you and made you alive. He regenerated you. And now that you have been made alive by grace through faith, guess what? You're now called to be dead. Isn't that interesting? The point is, before Christ, you were dead spiritually, but you were alive to everything else. Sin, the world, Satan, the things of this fading life that don't matter. Those were the things that drove you before Christ saved you. And now that you have Christ, you have now been made alive spiritually, but now you're called to be dead to everything else save Jesus. A living sacrifice, a dead person walking, where all you live for is God alone. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 12. That's clearly what the writer is now saying to us here in Hebrews 12. Let me give you an example. Remember the story of Abraham and Isaac? To make a long story short, when Isaac was a young man, probably in his late teens, God commanded Abraham, Isaac's father, with these words: Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go and offer him as a burnt offering on the mountain which I will tell you. Can you imagine that? Now today, with the word of God completed, we would call someone crazy, right? Who heard God tell them to do something like this. Because today God speaks to us through his perfectly and fully sufficient written word, the Bible, and that is the voice of God for us today. But here, at this time before the written word was complete, Abraham was crystal clear that this was indeed God speaking to him, and so Abraham obeyed that voice. Without question, without hesitation, Abraham did what the Lord had commanded him to do, and he went with his son to where God had commanded him to go, on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. He then tied Isaac to the altar, and then he was ready to plunge that knife into his son and sacrifice him to the Lord. He was going to do it. He really was going to do it, and he was seconds away from going through with it. And had he carried out that sacrifice, Isaac would have become a dead sacrifice, right? But Abraham would have been a living sacrifice. As we know, Abraham didn't sacrifice his son Isaac. God stopped him from doing that. But Abraham is a great example of what a living sacrifice truly is. Why? Because here Abraham was saying, Lord, I will obey you at all costs. I know you've spoken. I will obey. I will die to everything else, even my own son. I will serve you and serve you alone. I will commit everything over to you. I will trust you no matter what. That's a living sacrifice. That's true worshipful service to God. That's someone who's alive to God and dead to the world. And that's the call in light of what God has done for us, in light of what we have waiting for us, and in light of who God is, and we're going to see that in a second. So look, a living sacrifice, which is acceptable, which is what acceptable service to God looks like, means that we're to be on the altar wherever we're at. Are you? Regardless of the geographical surroundings, we're to remember that this body and all it is belongs to God. Never an instant in life where we're out of his view or free to live as we please. A living sacrifice means a constant, continuous sacrifice. See, it's not something that we do from time to time, but we're to offer up this body to the Lord and never ask for it back. It belongs to him. Also, a living sacrifice means that the body sacrifices its own desires for those of God. To be a living sacrifice will require that the body doesn't live for the world, the flesh, or the devil, but that everything the body does is held to the guidelines of the Word of God. Finally, a living sacrifice means that the body is devoted to the task of serving God. Simply put, this means that God comes first in my life. Well, I struggle every day. Well, keep battle on. This is the goal here. This is the aim. Battle on. You imagine an animal being led to the sacrifice, and the animal is placed on the altar, and the animal looks up and says, why don't you just sacrifice part of me today? Just don't kill me. Don't be too extreme. Don't be too radical here. Just take a leg today. How about that? Just a tail. Not all, just part of my foot. That ought to cover things for a while. Sounds crazy, right? But I think many Christians do this and think it's okay with God. Lord, I'll give you just a part of my service today. Just a part. I'll give you Sunday. I'll even give you Wednesday evenings. But no more. I'll give you my language, but I won't give you my lust. I'll give you the easy things, but I won't give you everything, Lord. That's not a living sacrifice, is it? That's definitely not acceptable worship to the God who saved you from hell. It's definitely not serving Him, latruo, worshiping Him acceptably with reverence and fear. Reverence speaks of awe and profound respect. Fear speaks of alarm and fearful wonder for God. Together, these two qualifiers to our worship, really to our Christian lives, express how we should approach our God and how we're to live our lives for the glory of God. Talking about a healthy attitude about our humanness and God's greatness. It involves a sensitive conscience and being on guard against temptation. It involves a healthy fear of falling into sin and thereby grieving the Lord that we love. It acknowledges that every sin is an offense against holy God and produces sincere desire not to offend and grieve Him, but to obey Him and to honor Him and to please Him and to glorify Him in all things, this mighty and worthy God who saved us from wrath. See, as opposed to many today who have no fear of God before their eyes, we're to have a healthy fear of God as we live out our Christian lives. To have no fear of God is to flaunt sin. To have a fear of God is to hate sin and to flee sin. To have no fear of God is to not care about what God thinks. To have a fear of God is to care deeply about what God thinks and to seek to honor Him with your life. To have no fear of God is to live life as if I won't have to answer to Him. To have a healthy fear of God is to live life knowing that I'm always before His face. Why does a writer say this, reverence and fear? Because we're not immune to a gradual drift away from reverential fear of God. Take heed. Are you treating God flippantly with your life? With your actions? With your words? Are you giving Him the respect and honor that He deserves as the Lord God Almighty who could smite you with a word? And as the God who saved your soul from eternal wrath? John Piper says, if you know God, really know God for who He is and the greatness of His holiness, justice, wrath, and grace, you will tremble in His presence. It's not something you'll grow out of. In fact, the immature must grow into it. He's right, because while we're left here on this planet, we're in the adversary's territory. We're in a spiritual battle. We wage a serious war against sin and the flesh and the world and the devil, and we're called to approach God in our Christian lives with all seriousness, with reverence, and with godly fear, because those who don't will waste their precious time on trivialities that burn up, and we don't want that here. So yes, God is our loving Father, to whom we are invited to draw near to, but He's also a consuming fire. And it seems that most Christians in our day err on the side of being too chummy and too casual with God, not on the side of reverence and awe. Err on reverence and awe. Take heed to yourself. Because look, fourth truth about God, He is a consuming fire. That refers to Deuteronomy 4:24. There, Moses warned Israel to watch themselves so that they wouldn't forget God's covenant and fall into idolatry. Then he added, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. And may I add, a God who doesn't share His glory with another. And so like the earthquake, the image of fire is frequently pictures God's powerful judgment. Zephaniah writes in 1:18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of His jealousy. For He will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Is that clear or what? In Zephaniah 3:8, the Lord says that He will assemble the kingdoms to pour out on them My indignation and My burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of My zeal. In Luke 3:17, John the Baptist said of Jesus, His winnowing fork is in His hand to thoroughly clear out His threshing floor and to gather the wheat into His barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See the point? I mean, God isn't to be trifled with. God isn't to be taken flippantly with your life and with your soul. And while we know that He is a God of amazing grace, He's also a God who is a consuming fire. See, the God of Zion is the same God of Mount Sinai, and that's good to remember. One said, our God is both unapproachable and approachable. And we do well to remember that and to always stand in awe at Christ and what He did for us to bring us to this amazing God. But please heed the warning here. Please don't take Him lightly ever. No, honor Him. Revere Him. Serve Him well. Obey Him. Battle sin. Pursue holiness. And take Him seriously, for one day this is all going to come crumbling down. Then what? Look, if one sees Him through the eyes of faith in Christ as Lord and Savior whom you love, that person will experience awe and reverence for this most amazing God, and he will be able to approach this God who is a consuming fire in love because of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ did to draw you near to this amazing God. If you're not a believer, first note that you too will see God. But look, the consuming fire will shake everything and will then consign unbelievers away from His presence and into the lake of fire where they will be tormented forever but never actually consumed. That is an utterly horrible thought, but it's the truth of every unbeliever who has ever lived. Don't take God lightly. Amen. Ever. And unbelievers all around us are taking God lightly. And their souls are on the line. And so are we. We take Him lightly. And we toy with sin. We cuddle sin. We live for the things of this world and not the things of God. Please don't be like that. Don't take God lightly. Someday, could be soon, this is all going to shake and crumble away. Then what? For us in Christ, eternal glory. What about you? Best to be part of this unshakable kingdom and surrender to Christ and live passionately for His glory today. May God speak to our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, to heed the stern warnings here. Warnings that we need, because it's easy to veer. It's easy to take you for granted. It's easy to be children of amazing grace and forget how amazing you really are at times. Lord, help that not to be the case here. May we fear you. May we revere you. May we love you with passion. And I pray that we would all take heed to ourselves and honor you with the short time we have left. We love you, Lord. Speak to our hearts. Give us ears to hear now. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.